The six principal Baptists, they were called such because of Hebrews 6. I would like you to know, as a child of God, God calls those six things that he just mentions there, repentance from dead works, laying on of hands, the judgments, the resurrection, those are very basic and fundamental. And all of those should, we don't call ourselves six principal Baptists, we call ourselves independent fundamental Baptist. But all six of those things should mean something to you. Oh, that's fine, there's one resurrection. There are several resurrections. Jesus spoke of the first resurrection, that's the rapture, and then he spoke of the second resurrection, that's the damned. That's everybody that's brought up out of hell before the great white throne judgment. There are other resurrections. There's judgment. Well, there's the judgment seat of Christ. There's the great white throne judgment. There's the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats. Those are what you call foundational doctrines. I wanted to point that to you as we go through, because you'll hear me mention the Philadelphia Association tonight, and that's going to be in the early 1700s. Last week, we ended with the whipping of Obadiah Holmes. That's September 1651. At that whipping, John Clark is able to go to England, and he takes this information, ill news from New England, and he goes back to England, and he is able to get the charter for Rhode Island, the first document of freedom of religious liberty. You say, well, there was, what about Maryland? Very interesting about Maryland. Maryland, there was a document in 1636 of religious freedom here in Maryland, down at St. Clement's. But there have been persecutions, and it was Lord Baltimore's son that turned Maryland into a safe haven for Catholics. Yes, there was religious freedom here in Maryland, but it lasted a little bit, and then it was reneged. That's how come when I say, in America, there's three places where Baptists were not persecuted, or any type of Christian. Rhode Island, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania. In all the other colonies, Maryland included, there was persecution. You say, well, the Catholics were persecuted here. They got into several big tiffs, not battles, but down here, down south. Maryland has since, the son of Lord Baltimore, been a haven. We have the son of Lord Baltimore to thank that Maryland is such a wonderful Catholic state and strengthening. And I've kind of learned a little bit. I wanted to dive in a little bit into Maryland history, and I've kind of enjoyed that. From Obadiah Holmes' whipping in Boston, Massachusetts, Henry Dunster, the first president of Harvard University, he sees that. He doesn't take his baby to get baptized. Thomas Gould and Henry Dunster start the first Baptist church in Boston, where the whipping takes place. Just about 5 years, 6 years later, they continue, and their testimony, the Baptists kept planting churches, but the rest of the spiritual condition in the colonies spiraled downwards. When Massachusetts did a toleration of Baptists and they quit persecuting, it lessened. It went to jail sentences instead of whippings and hangings. People were still going to jail, but it lessened. Even the Baptists settled into a happy mediocrity. Do you know what persecution does to us? It helps us thank the Lord. It helps us work harder. Last week in Sunday school, I said there's 10, 80, and 10. 10% of the people in the church do the work, 80% barely know why they're here, and 10% cause problems. That's that way in every church. But listen to this, it's that way in almost every church in a free country. When nobody here had to sneak to church tonight for fear of being caught or fear of being put in jail for meeting as a Baptist church tonight, yeah, you're going to have some lack of commitment to deal with, because all you had to do tonight, praise God, was show up. And I didn't say everybody here is mediocrity. I didn't say that. It's just in a free society, you trade. And I'm thankful we didn't have to sneak through the woods tonight. And then Unit 1, this is Unit 2. I have our coordinates in sight here. Unit 3, go ahead and make a run for it. And we're going to distract over here while Unit 5 goes ahead across the back. Okay, we didn't have to do that tonight. Praise God. Aren't you glad? But in a free society, you will always have to deal with uncommitted people, because we're a free society, right? We're not a persecuted society. Now, you go to the churches over in Russia, where they're underground. You go to the churches in China, where they're underground. You go to the churches in Iran, where they're underground. They know if they're caught, they get their head cut off. When they meet there, and then they A few of them have been able to visit over here. They said having church over there in Iran is totally different. We meet for reading of the Bible. We meet for preaching. We meet, and there is no bickering. Nobody's gossiping about any. They don't have time for that. Nobody's, oh, that light bulb's out, and what's wrong with the carpet here, and who cleaned this place last week, and how come, you know, they don't have time for that. But in a free society, you're going to deal with that. So somebody said, well, in America, you deal with, everybody's not uncommitted in a church. You just deal with levels of it. You understand? And maybe I understand that because I'm a Baptist history preacher. Amen? And I don't gripe about it either. We have problems that are unique to us. We have problems that they don't deal with. But they also have problems that we don't deal with. We have a lot to praise God for. Now, I'll just tell you that. They started slipping into Baptist churches are being started. Let me just give you a history of the 13 colonies. I'm going to go through it real quick. Virginia, 1607. This is basically going to go through the 1600s. Plymouth, 1620. Boston, 1630, that's going to be Massachusetts. New Hampshire, 1623. Maryland, 1634. Connecticut, 1635. Rhode Island, 1636. Delaware, 1638. North Carolina, amen, Brother Garland? Okay, 1653. South Carolina is 10 years later, 1663. New Jersey, 1664. New York was purchased from the Dutch in 1664. Then Pennsylvania is 1682, and Georgia is 1732. Interesting part about Georgia, Georgia was a penal colony. You know what that means? England was sending its prisoners and its lowlife. If you blew it bad enough, their prisons were crowded, so they'd put you on a ship, send you to Georgia and let you off and say, fend for yourself, hope you make it. Georgia it started out a penal or a penitentiary colony, okay? And that's why later on when we read about the revivals that took place there, the Baptist preachers later in the 1700s went to Georgia, and that's how churches were springing up, because someone was going to the low life, to the places in Georgia nobody wanted to go, but the Baptists said they need to be saved. And we'll hear more about that with Daniel Marshall and that later on. Now, In 1692, I'm just bringing you up to date here, we're working our way through. In 1692, the witch trials took place in Salem, Massachusetts. They call that a dark play, a dark spot in American history. 20 people were hanged. And Increase Mather was the head over of that town and kind of the colony there in Massachusetts. And even he said, we have shed innocent blood. It was sad. When somebody in a church didn't like somebody else, they would accuse them of being a witch. And back then, you had to prove that you weren't, rather than they had to prove that you were. And sometimes they couldn't pass the test. Sometimes they couldn't, you know, I saw them shaking, you know, and a lot of stuff was church related. You know, I saw them in the pew shaking and they had a demon and stuff like that. 20 people were hung. 20 people. That's 1692, Salem, Massachusetts. Then we come to 1708, Valentine Whiteman. I told you about him last week. Valentine Whiteman, the grandson of Edward Whiteman, the last man burned alive in England. He goes to Groton, Connecticut, and he was a sixth principal Baptist, just like we looked at in Hebrews. Valentine Whiteman started the first church in Connecticut, pastored it he married the granddaughter of Obadiah Holmes. Remember the man that got whipped? He married his granddaughter, and Valentine Whiteman pastored that church from 1708 to 1747, 39 years. His son, Timothy Whiteman, pastored that church then for the next 40 years. And then John Gano Whiteman, his grandson, pastored it for another 40 years. One family pastored one church in 120 years. In 120 years. You say, why is that significant? Because they say the average tenure of a pastor nowadays is 2 years and a quarter. And honestly, that's shameful. I think that's shameful. You can't even get to know people in 2.5 years. I'm just now starting to learn the community. You know what I mean? But how can you, if you move around every 2.5 years, good grief. I've been trying to learn the businessmen here along 235 and stuff like that, just getting to know people. You can't build anything like that. It's sad, but in America, the average stay of the average pastor is 2.25 years, and assistant pastors are even less. It's like down to 1.5 years or something like that. And so I said that to say, here's an instance of our Baptist forefathers. Three men pastored the same church in the same family for over 120 years. Now we come up to the 1700s. There was a halfway covenant, and the halfway covenant in the congregational churches in the colonies was killing the churches. What's the halfway covenant? If someone comes to the church and they want, it was law, you had to get your baby baptized, but they were not a member in good standing. They weren't wicked people, but they were not what you would call picture members. The halfway covenant enabled them to get their baby baptized. Well, what happens when you start? See, already you've got the crucible of New England. The crucible of baptism is this. If we baptize them as a baby and we say that saves, then they, get in their teens or 20 or whatever, and then they say they experience religion and get born again. When this was supposed to save them, what are you in between your baptism and the time you come to acknowledge Christ? And see, this is getting, everybody's starting to go, tilt, too much information. It doesn't add up. And people are starting to think, maybe we don't need to baptize babies anymore. And so the halfway covenant, what it did was it accelerated lost people coming into the church. All right? As lost people come into the church, the spirituality of New England starts to drop. The Baptists are not at this time pursued heavily. Some of them are put in jail in 1728. I wrote down 28 baptized believers were jailed in Bristol, Massachusetts for not paying the congregational ministerial taxes. Some of the Baptists stood up. Did you realize in the colonial America back then, unless you were in New Jersey, Rhode Island, or Pennsylvania, unless you were there, it was a forced tithe. That was your tax. And the tax in the colony was above 10%, but 10% went to the minister of that colony's church. And if you as a Baptist didn't go there, you were like, I'm not paying that tax. One, I'm not supporting that pastor. I don't go to that church. But did you know all of the colonies were that way except three of them? And 28 baptized believers were jailed in Bristol, Massachusetts for not paying their taxes. Let me give you another. In the 1760s, right before the Revolutionary War, over 300 homes in Connecticut. Picture this. I wish this thing was working. At any rate, I'd walk around. But no, I can't. Right before the Revolutionary War in Connecticut, can you imagine there were over 300 homes? Picture you, this is before insurance and all this other stuff. You build your home, you build your barn, you clear your land. It's time for you to go to church, but you haven't paid your church tax, your colony tax, right? That's going to support, you're a Baptist, you go to this church, but your money is going to this church. I think it was 320, and I needed to look at it, but it was over 300 families went to church on a Sunday morning, came home, and the magistrates were so angry at them while they were at church, they auctioned off their homes and their land and their animals and everything in their home to the men in legislature. For like, we're talking pennies on the dollar. Like you could buy your whole farm that you paid $300 for $20. So these people were buying it, getting the deed, and they said, you haven't paid. They did that to over 300 families near the Revolutionary War. That took place in Connecticut. Could you imagine coming home and everything you have? You know, you pull up in your buggy. Hey, what's going on? And everything you have is gone. That took place until the Revolutionary War. That took place. And it was due to a forced tax in the colonies. And the Baptists kept saying, we're not going to do this. Now, let's go back to the 1700s. All right. God starts getting ready now for revival. You say, what? Have you all heard of the Great Awakening? Before the revolution, before our revolution from England, there has to be two revivals that take place. One is the Great Awakening. And as you're moving along the timeline, the Great Awakening is going to lay the footwork. And then the separate Baptist revival is going to take place. And we'll tell you about each of those. But there has to, what has to take place before a revival? You got to see your need for it. Have you ever noticed? All through history, God doesn't send revival unless people are praying for it. That's why the statement goes like this. You pray for what you want, and when was the last time you said, Lord, please give us revival? Please pour out your spirit on this area, and the drunks and the child molesters and the pornographers and the filth. Lord, let convict. That happens because God does that. Lord, give us revival. And you don't hear people talking that way a whole lot. Well, at the start of the 1700s, God starts working in the colonies. And there's the Boston Fire in 1711. The spirituality of the colonies is going down because of the stupid halfway covenant. And then the smallpox epidemic breaks out in 1721, and over 1,000 people die in 1 year. Then a husband drowns his wife in 1728. They said she drowned in the lake, but they suspected that he killed her. A lady is struck by lightning and killed on the spot, 1728. 5 people are drowned in a boating accident, 1728. A woman is found dead in a swamp, 1728. Smallpox epidemic hits again, 1729. The great earthquake hits in 1729. They said there has not been in New England another earthquake like it. It was so huge. The great earthquake of 1729. Then, y'all know what an aurora borealis is? They call them the night lights. You can look and it's like brighter on the bottom than it is on the top. They said when the people went out, this is up in New England, this is going to be in your Connecticut area, they looked up, you know, it's a northern thing. We call them northern lights now. But they said they were so bright that it looked like fire was going across the sky and arrows were coming out of it. And the people had never seen that before. So they're dealing with all of this, and John Comer, the Baptist historian, writes, and he said, Dear God, what is thy controversy with us? God, and this is what he said, the spirituality, the Baptists were starting to pick it up. There's no spirituality here. God is going to get our attention, and so natural disasters, the earthquake, the aurora borealis, they'd never seen that before. It scared the people. A measles outbreak happens in 1730. Then God is laying the foundation for the Great Awakening to start happening. What happened with the Great Awakening? The Great Awakening is normally attributed to two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. I wanted to just tell you about these two men. Jonathan Edwards was a congregational preacher. He differed with Solomon Stoddard, who came up with a halfway covenant. He stood against his grandpa. While he was at college, he started thinking, infant baptism? What are you here? And as he studied the scriptures, I think he was a godly man. I think he was a holy man. He was no enemy of the Baptist, but he wasn't a Baptist. But Jonathan Edwards, if you've never looked at him, in his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, revival in America started under the Great Awakening. Listen closely. Mr. Edwards had been concerned about the lax attitude towards Sunday services. It wasn't in attendance. Back then, if you could only miss 2 church services, and then the police came after you. Did you know that? It was against the law to miss church. You had to be like sick. And they would have, I'm glad it's not that way, okay? Because watch this. To pastor a church with lost people in it, I don't know what, you know what I mean? I'm talking the majority are lost. You think about that. If you make people come to church, I don't know that I want all of Mechanicsville here Sunday morning. You understand? You know? I enjoy preaching to people that enjoy being in church, you know what I mean? But I don't want people here walking in with an attitude. Jonathan Edwards had that type of a church, though. Back then in the colonies, you could only miss 2 Sundays. And you had someone went to your house, and then in church, while they were in church, not Jonathan Edwards, but there were some churches in Massachusetts, they had, just like we have ushers that take an offering, they had people that would walk around with sticks. Because back then, the pastors were like, "Real, I'm not long-winded, okay? I know what long-winded is." But back then, they preached for like 2 hours, and they would have you ever heard, "I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole?" They had 10-foot poles. And people that would nod in church, they'd pump them. They would. They were doing that in churches here in America. Okay? Because why? It was, quote-unquote, against the law to miss church. Church attendance was policed. Okay? So it wasn't that they were having an attendance problem, but Jonathan Edwards, as a pastor, started noticing, man, nobody cares about spiritual things. How come nobody? And that lackadaisical attitude started getting their attention. On a Sunday night, several of his church members came to his house wanting to do something about their complacent attitudes. That's how the revival started. Some Christians started saying, "I don't care like I should. You know, I really could. There's something wrong with a Christian that could care less whether somebody dies and goes to hell. I think something's wrong with me. I'm not doubting my salvation, but I really think I need some help." And they go to their pastor's house, and they start talking to their pastor about it, and the young people in his church, the teenagers, were already discussing their mediocrity and repenting of their complacency. The teenagers in the church were already having a prayer meeting. That started in 17. The Great Awakening started, we give the date, as far as 1734. Jonathan Edwards was a skinny man. He slept very little. He ate very little. Listen to this. 13 hours a day of study was normal for him. 13 hours, okay? He had to watch his health. He had to study his body because he was very frail. He was very sickly. He worked at studying what different foods did to his body. And people that struggle with their health nowadays, I wish people would. We had one teenage girl. She was sick all the time. And she was sweet as could be. But I started, you know, as her youth director, I started asking her one time. I said, "Are you watching your diet?" "Well, no. What you put in your body does affect you." And when she started watching it, she stopped being sick so much. I mean, she was like only in, there was a time I think she was only in church like once a month, because she was so sick all the time. And basically, it was her diet. Jonathan Edwards studied this. He obviously walked with God. He kept a rigorous office schedule. He made himself available all the time to his church members. And then, in 1741, how many have never heard of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Have you ever heard of that? How many have never heard of it? Okay. We did in Tennessee. We had a old-fashioned service where we read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, in 1741, July 8th, in his church, back then the pastors would write out their sermons. Now, Jonathan Edwards, when he read his sermon, this is the sermon that people, by the end of it, were hugging the bottoms of the pews. There was pillars in the church. People were grabbing onto the pillars, screaming, "Lord, don't let me go to hell." Okay? This sermon is 10 pages. I only printed off a couple, and I wanted to read just a little bit to you. But this is how this pastor, every service, preached a sermon. He did it just like this. He didn't do it like this. He did it like this. For a long time. Now, wait a second. He wasn't Baptist. He didn't hate the Baptist. He didn't persecute the Baptist. But God used Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, that I'll tell you about in just a second, George Whitefield to preach the Great Awakening all up and down the coast. And they weren't Baptist. I think George Whitefield is one of the most powerful preachers probably in history you could ever study. And I'll tell you why here in just a second. But if God could send revival to a church from a pastor doing this, this is what we mean by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was no pizzazz. I love hard preaching. I love hearing Pastor Owens preach. I love enthusiastic preaching. I love, I have a tendency, somebody told me when I got here as pastor, well, you certainly do move around a lot. You know, our pastor has ants in his pants, or something. I'm for moving around, and I've seen some preachers, bounce up and down when they preach, and there was one pastor like that I saw, and man, he really got with it. I like that. I like all of that. But revival came without that. It came from a pastor reading his sermon just like this. Let me read you a little bit of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. And this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who are God's visible people, and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works toward them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit. As in the two verses next preceding the text, the expression I have chosen for my text is, their foot shall slide in due time. And I'm probably putting a little more emphasis on it than he did. That they were always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destruction coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. The same is expressed in Psalm 73:18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. It implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction, as he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall. He cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73:18 and 19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. Another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. That the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when that due time is appointed, their foot shall slide. Then shall they be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. As he that stands on such slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. Now, he read 10 pages of that. By the end of the sermon, they said over half the church was on the floor of the church, grabbing hold of the bottoms of the pews and the pillars, saying, dear God, don't let me fall into hell. Do you see his wording? He kept on saying, their foot can slide at any time. Their foot are on slippery places. And basically, the sermon, it was a fancy way of saying you could die at any moment. When we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival, this is what we're talking about. We could preach this. And if you've never read it, it's free. It's free on the internet. If you've never read it, you don't have internet, I'll print it off for you. It's good. I think if you've never read it, it's probably one of the most famous sermons in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never read it, I hope I whet your appetite for it, but I'm going to try to do this. They say since the Lester Roloff said, since the invention of the television, we've not seen revival here in America. The last recorded revival in the world was the Welsh revival in the late 1800s in Welsh England. In Wales, y'all heard of Wales, England? That's the last recorded revival. The first Bible version that sold, the first one was a failure, but the first one that came out that started circulating was 1901. And they said, since the Bible has had conflicting authorities, we've not seen revival. I heard Brother Hiles pray three times before a sermon. He'd read his text three times, and then he prayed, Lord, if I knew there was revival anywhere in the world, I would leave the pulpit right now, go buy a plane ticket, and go to that place in the world so I could say I've seen revival one time before I die. Now, he saw over 1 million people saved. He'd been to the Philippines where they had seen thousands. And I think people being saved is good, but even Brother Hiles didn't call it an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? I mean, where people are convicted in the community for what they're doing because God is working on their hearts. Do you understand? I understand the soul winner and all that. But when you pray for revival, dear God, pour out your spirit, please, and convict of sin. But everybody's too distracted. You see, back then they didn't have TV, right? They didn't have video games. They didn't have movie binges, you know. People sitting down for 6 and 7 and 8 hours watching a movie. They had time to go out and think. And when you walked into your house, there wasn't a radio to turn on. You sat down in a chair and you either talked with somebody or you sat and thought. We live in a different world. They say the 1900s is the first century. Now, as I've studied it, I haven't found anything that clashes with this. But they say in the 1900s, that's the first century in 2,000 years where there's not a recorded revival. We're the first ones. That's how I know Jesus is coming. Now, if men like Lester Roloff and Jack Hiles could pray, we need revival. But I haven't seen it yet. I've seen souls saved, not like they have, but I've seen souls saved, but I don't call that revival. I've seen great church services, amen, where God's moved among us, but I don't even call that revival. I call that sweet services, and I call it God moving in the midst of the church. But have we seen revival? I would probably say with the older preachers, I don't think so. In Wales, when the Holy Spirit came down on that section of England, the farmers used to scream cuss words at the mules. You know, you yelled one word to get them to go left. If you're plowing the field this way, or if you're going this way, depending on what angle it went, they steered the mules with cuss words. When the revival hit, they had to retrain the farm animals. That's revival. That's revival. The Fulton Street prayer meeting revival that happened in the 1870s, 1860s up in New York. 10 people started praying on a Monday morning, and in 2 weeks, over 4,000 people were meeting. And every person that's meeting at this prayer meeting, this, we're talking at 6:30 in the morning, 7 in the morning, people are getting saved, and then they're doing this. What was unique about the Fulton Street revival in New York was everybody that was getting saved was asking, okay, now I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That's revival, where God is doing something. You understand? And it is so obvious it's of the Lord. Yes, we're instruments, we're soul winners, we go out. But I just wanted to use tonight to say this revival, the Great Awakening, the first major revival in America, happened with no voice in fluctuation and a pastor reading the sermon like this. That's revival. I am one who says we can have revival. I think the problem is we're distracted, and I think the problem is there's not a whole lot of people praying for it. Do you understand? Like we should be. God had to break America down at the first part of the 1700s. Then in 1734, the revival hit. Now let me tell you about one more person, and I know I've kept you tonight, the man named George Whitefield. He was, they were in the Holy Club. John Wesley started the Methodist movement. His brother Charles Wesley, like Fanny Crosby, wrote over 8,000 gospel hymns. And you know the song that we sing. He wrote so many, John Wesley. But amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Putting yourself in a hymn. Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, was so criticized because he was writing testimonial songs. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Before Charles Wesley hymns went like this. You sang about God, but you didn't put yourself in it. You didn't testify. It was a song like this. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it taught you doctrine. You sang about the Lord, but you didn't put yourself in it. When Charles Wesley got saved, he started writing those songs like Amazing Love, you know, and Can It Be, putting himself in it. Look what God has done for me. And he caused such a ruckus. Such a ruckus. But keep in mind, the revival's going on, but they had never sung testimonials before. Look what, I know this is later in the 1900s, but since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart. That's a testimony song, right? Those types are what we call spiritual songs. Those are testimonial songs. And Charles Wesley was one of use of God to introduce testimony songs that taught doctrine, but also testified of what God's done in your life. And that changed songwriting for the church for good. Wasn't anything liberal. Then George Whitefield was an actor who got saved. And George Whitefield started, when he got saved, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield had a holy club going over in England. And George Whitefield, because he was an actor, started using his acting ability. He incorporated it into his preaching. And no preacher had done that. Baptists were. We can go to Spilsbury and teach, and we can go to the Baptists, but no Anglican preacher was going. And George Whitefield, he was such a disciplined man, he wasn't a Baptist. As a matter of fact, he got angry when he came over here to the States. He said when his converts started following the Lord and believers' baptism, he said, all my chickens have become ducks. Okay. He's the one that put that statement in. But George Whitefield, when he would preach, before I tell you that, this is what he said. He judged himself every day by asking himself these questions. Listen closely. Have I been fervent in private prayer? Have I used stated hours of prayer? Have I used short communicative prayers every hour? Have I or before every deliberate conversation or action considered how it might tend to God's glory? Have I, after any pleasure, immediately given thanks to the Lord? Have I planned business for the day? Have I been simple and recollected in everything? Have I been zealous in undertaking and action in doing what good I could? Have I been meek, cheerful, affable in everything I said or did? Have I been proud, vain, chastened, or enviable of others? Have I recollected in eating and drinking? Have I been thankful? Have I been temperate in sleep? I want to be careful not to sleep too much. Have I taken time for giving thanks according to William Law's rules? And have I been diligent in studies? You can read that in the Baptist Heritage book. This was a disciplined man. I think he was a holy man. I think Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, there was a reason God used them to bring revival. They were holy themselves. George Whitefield ends up, I'll let you read the stories of his preaching. He would preach sometimes to 10,000 at a time. 10,000 at a time. They say his voice, because he was an actor, he was big, barrel-chested. Okay, just think of Brother Garland when you think of George Whitfield. Okay, think of George Whitfield. This is before PAs, right? Test 1, 2. Nowadays, you can have somebody that doesn't have a barrel chest, praise God, like little people like me, okay, get up and preach. But back then, if you're going to preach to 10,000 people, George Whitfield would always look at the landscape. And when he would gather the people, he would put them in between hills so that the sound would channel. Benjamin Franklin loved to hear George Whitfield preach. Benjamin Franklin never got saved. He was a deist. But he loved to hear George Whitfield preach. He paced it off one time with George Whitfield's bombastic preaching, and he always preached on, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he had another favorite text, "Ye must be born again." And Benjamin Franklin paced off, walked it himself, and said, "Man, his voice is loud." Benjamin Franklin said, "I paced it off, and at the 1 mile mark, I could hear George Whitfield preaching." When George Whitfield, they outlawed him in the preaching in the churches. His first sermon, he drove one of the pastors mad, because he would always walk into the Anglican church and say, "I know what the problem is here. You have a lost man that's your pastor. He's not even saved." He said, "You know what the problem with our churches are?" He said, "We've got lost men as pastors." And we go in, well, they only put up with that so long, and then they outlawed him. So he finally starts going outside and having meetings. And he was such a great speaker. He would gather the crowds, and then he'd preach to them. One time here in America, he preached to them for an hour and a half, and they all had umbrellas, and they stood in the rain. That's why, this was during the revival. This was in 1740-something. That's why we tell you an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you go to preaching, because God, that's what God uses. But preaching doesn't mean that revival's taking place. Your love for preaching means revival's taking place. Amen? And can you imagine? I don't know anybody that'd stand in the rain. Stand for an hour and a half. To hear, it was in a crowd of 3,000 people. 3,000 people in the rain. Hear him preaching. That, when we speak of revival, that's what we're talking about. He'd go to some places, 10,000. He said, if you read his diary, "I preached 4 places today, stopped 4 times along the road." He had 200 men following him sometimes from cities on horseback. And they'd say, "Preach again." He said, "I got to get my strength back." Because he would, like, there's no PA. He'd have to, "Hoax, the Bible's..." preaching took a lot out of him. And George Whitfield's life, I think he was a very holy man. Now, tonight, we moved our way up to the 1700s. God is getting ready to help the revolution here in America. But to do it, he had to send revival. The Great Awakening happens. Next week, we'll look at the great separate Baptist revival that is an upgrade. Okay? And we'll start seeing what happens then. God is prepping all of this for the great country of America to come on the scene. But the Great Awakening took place. I hope looking at the lives of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield inspires you. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again.